As always, my friends, it's a great joy to welcome you to Conyers First United Methodist Church. And on behalf of the members and the ministers of this great congregation, you are always welcome in the Father's house as we continue to journey together the unique, remarkable, yea, even providential history that we share as citizens of the United States of America. As you know, we are now into the 20th century. And this morning we are going to learn that great English word, bully. Can you say it with me? Bully. We might need to say that a time or two while we are together today. And you will notice that either Professor Huckabee is going back into his second childhood with his assistant today, or he is reminding us where the concept of the teddy bear came from in the first place. Our subject today is the great President of the United States that we know as T.R., Teddy Roosevelt. And this morning, I'm told that President Roosevelt is going to make an appearance live and in person at Conyers First. After I offer a prayer of blessing and the President begins, may I ask you as you leave today to leave out your potato chip bags. Our potato chip bags, maybe you've already thrown them away, are being collected by a member of our church and used for education. So any of you who can reclaim your potato chip bag, they will help young people. Or if you want to go dumpster diving to reclaim yours, that'd be kind of fun to watch as well. This congregation believes in recycling in every way we can, especially when it can be invested into ministries for our young people. Again, be welcome in the Father's house. Let us pause for a moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we simply want to utter this three-word prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you for life and liberty. Thank you for the magnificent shower that we are experiencing today. Thank you for a culture of freedom and liberty that we enjoy as Americans. Great God, let us never take for granted what we have been given. So help us to open our minds and hearts to relive that which has made us so great, and then reclaim those foundation stones for greatness for this generation and those to come. We give thanks for our speaker, for his intelligence, his heart, his perseverance. And in these days, as he struggles with the diagnosis of cancer, we pray especially for strength, overcoming strength, Holy Spirit anointing strength, that he might continue to be your vessel to stretch our minds and lift our hearts. For this food that has been prepared to nourish us, we give thanks, and for this moment in your presence. And we offer our prayers only in the name of the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Mr. President, welcome.
Bully. Bully. So good to see so many of you here today. I am the ghost of Theodore Roosevelt, and I have come back to set the record straight about my life, my career, and my administration. Word gets even into heaven about what's going on down here. And there's some people in heaven that aren't very happy with what you've done to our great nation. History is also being rewritten. So I have come here to set the record straight on my behalf. I'm a Knickerbocker. I was born into wealth on 21st Avenue in New York City in Lower Manhattan. My father, Theodore Roosevelt Sr., was the only man I ever feared in my life. And he was the only man I ever told everything to. I was afraid not to. He was a brilliant success at everything he did except politics. He tried to get involved in New York City politics and was taken down by the machines like Tammany Hall, because he was an honest man, and honest and politics did not go together in New York City in the latter 19th century. seems some things never change in America. My mother was Martha Bullock of Roswell, Georgia. Her ancestors still have control of her estate. It's called Bullock Hall, and I understand that you can go there and visit today. My mother was a great Southern belle, and the author Margaret Mitchell once said that she patterned her heroine, Scarlett O'Hara, in the great novel Gone with the Wind, after stories she had heard about my mother. I was a sickly, invalid child. I had very, very, very poor eyesight. I had asthma. My limbs were very, very weak. I was such a weak child that I could not go to public school or private school. I was schooled at home by tutors that came to my house. I told you that I was a Knickerbocker, and I was raised with a silver spoon in my mouth. It was providential that I didn't go to the public schools or the private schools of my friends, because I was allowed to explore and learn the things about which I had the most interest. I learned as a young lad to love nature. I would go out and spend hours and hours and hours in the parks. I would draw detailed pictures of the animals and the birds that I would come across. When we would go to the seashore, I would cast my nets and catch all sorts of sea creatures. And I became very, very, very interested in things of the outdoor. I came to love nature. When I was 15 years old, my family moved to Long Island, to Oyster Bay. And there, I spent even more time in the outdoors. And it was at Oyster Bay that my father built a gymnasium in our house just for me. He said, "You've had enough of being sickly. You've had enough of being an invalid. It's time for you to strengthen your muscles, because when you go out into the world, people are going to make fun of you. People are going to take advantage of you. And you're to be strong so that they won't be able to." I began a regimen of lifting weights, of boxing, and I became determined that I would not let my handicaps hold me back, and I became the most vibrant person in my class. Good-looking young man as well, good-looking and strong. You see me there as I looked in my first year at Harvard University. I was a member of the boxing team and lost my left eye in a boxing accident. People were horrified. It didn't bother me. I lived most of my life with half a lung. I could certainly get along with one good eye for the rest of my life. It was at Harvard where I met the love of my life, Alice Lee. She was the most beautiful and sophisticated woman, the most sophisticated beauty that I've ever seen in my life. And she would have nothing to do with me. But Alice Lee had parents whom she respected. I got to Alice Lee by making friends with her parents. And we would sit and have long conversations about all the things I'd studied during my days as a homeschool invalid. They liked me. They liked the fact that I was intelligent. And they kept inviting me to dinner and to family trips long after Alice Lee had told me she wanted nothing to do with me. I grew on her. And on Valentine's Day in 1892, I proposed marriage to her. She turned me down. But her parents continued to invite me on all the family trips and outings, and finally, I broke her down, and 7 months later, she said yes, and we were married, and it was the happiest, happiest, happiest day of my life. But then, 2 days after giving birth to our first child, my beautiful wife died due to complications of childbirth, and I was heartbroken. And many hours later, in the same day, my sainted mother also passed away in the same house. I had lost my wife and my mother on the same day. I was crushed. I was devastated. I sat down and I wrote of my beautiful wife a tribute. And I want to share it with you today. She was beautiful in face and form, and lovelier still in spirit. As a flower she grew, and as a fair young flower she died. Her life had been always in the sunshine. There had never come to her a single sorrow, and none ever knew her who did not love and revere her for the bright, sunny temper and her saintly unselfishness. Fair, pure, and joyous as a maiden, loving, tender, and happy. As a young wife, when she had just become a mother, when her life seemed to be just begun, and when the years seemed so bright before her, then, by a strange and terrible fate, death came to her. And when my heart's dearest died, the light went from my life forever. And once I had read this and spoken this, I never spoke her name again as long as I lived. I was so devastated I could not continue. I had a promising career in politics. I was the youngest member ever elected to the New York Assembly. But I could not live my life constantly surrounded by memories of my beloved. So I left New York and went out west to see what kind of man I really could become. I became a cowboy in Medora, North Carolina, North Dakota, and traveled all over the Dakotas. It was there that I became the man that would allow me to one day be the President of the United States. Because when I was out west, I learned that all of my father's money, all of my good upbringing, all of my background meant nothing there. In the American West, each man was judged on his own character, on his own abilities. Nobody I ran across in the West cared that I had lived in New York City. Nobody cared that my father had been a wealthy Republican financier. All they cared about was if I could ride a horse, if I could work all day from dusk to dawn, if I could win in boxing, if I could shoot straight, if I could be the man that they were. I grew up in the American West. I built a cabin out of my own hands, and right now I'd rather live in that hand-hewn cabin than my wealthy estate on Oyster Bay, because it was mine. It was the first thing in my life I had done on my own, with my own hands, without my father's influence. I became a man while I lived in the West, and it was my time in the West that allowed me to one day be the man that would become President of the United States. But there was a lot to do before that day reached. After 2 years, I came home to reclaim my life. My sister had taken very good care of our infant daughter while I was away. I came back and married my childhood friend. She was not the love of my life, and she knew that she never would be. But she was a faithful and genuine companion to me for the rest of my life. We had been children together. We had watched Abraham Lincoln's funeral procession from the upstairs apartment of her grandfather's house as he came through New York City. And she would be a dutiful mother to my child and a faithful companion to me for the rest of my life. I immediately went back to work in politics. I became the police commissioner of New York City. It was a hard time for the police. The police were under control of the machines. But when Teddy Roosevelt became the police commissioner, the machines had to take a back seat. I got rid of all the crooked cops, and I cleaned up the New York City police force. And they said of me, "Roosevelt is four square is Roosevelt. He's a good man who means what he says and says exactly what he means." I got along well with the police department. Then I was appointed Assistant Secretary to the Navy. Again, using connections that my father had made many, many years ago. As I was serving as Assistant Secretary of the Navy, matters were getting out of hand 90 miles to the south of the United States on the small island of Cuba. Cuba was under the control of a Spanish general named Butcher Wyler. They had committed all sorts of atrocities against the Cuban people. They had enslaved them. They had killed them. They were waging war on their own people merely because the Cubans wanted to be independent from Spanish rule. President of the United States, William McKinley, was threatening to take control of Cuba and kick the Spanish out. We sent a warship, the USS Maine, to Havana Harbor for the sole purpose of making sure that Cuba knew we were sincere about these human rights violations that were being committed. The Maine exploded in Savannah Harbor in 1898, and Congress of the United States declared war on Spain for the purpose of liberating Cuba. Now, I have been watching the events in Cuba very, very carefully. Anticipating a declaration of war, I sent word to our fleet in the Pacific, specifically Commander Dewey, that if we should declare war on Spain, then he should take the Pacific Fleet into Manila Bay and claim the Philippines as spoils of war. So he did that. 2 short weeks after our declaration of war, Dewey commandeered the Philippines and became the first great hero of the war. Upon my orders, and I was very upset because I intended to be the first great hero of the war. So I immediately resigned my position as Secretary of the Navy, and I put together my own militia unit that would be called the Rough Riders. I went to Brooks Brothers in New York City, and I had a beautiful, elegant uniform created just for me. I figured that warfare would be bad on the eyes. So I went to my obstetrician and had 12 pair of glasses made just in case. I wanted to be able to see those damn Spanish when I buckled them up. I went and recruited a lot of my Ivy League friends from Harvard and Yale and the other Ivy League schools because they wanted to be a part of my unit. But then I realized I was going to need some real fighters. So I sent word out west for my cowboy friends to come in. And the Rough Riders were formed out of Ivy League schoolboys and real old Western cowboys. And we were the fightingest and the meanest and the dirtiest unit in the whole war. The chaplain said of the Rough Riders, "No member of the Rough Rider ever killed anybody outside of war unless he cheated at cards." And a man that cheated at cards needed killing. That's what the chaplain said. So you can imagine the kind of unit we were. We went with the other units to Tampa, Florida, to prepare for the invasion of Cuba. And when the invasion came, the Rough Riders were right in the midst of it. We charged up San Juan Hill. Actually, we charged up Kettle Hill in the Battle of San Juan Hill. But the newspapers didn't know the difference, so when I wrote the story, I mean when the story was filed, we filed it as San Juan Hill. I went up on horseback. My other Rough Riders had to follow on foot because as the Army shipped our horses from Tampa to Cuba, the ship with our horses landed at the wrong place. I commandeered a horse of my own. The rest of my unit fended for themselves. So I charged up the hill on horseback, My Rough Riders walked behind me, and we took Kettle Hill. I was wounded twice in the battle, and we had the highest mortality rate of the whole war right there in that one battle. And I became a war hero, which is a good thing to be if you have an eye for politics, as I did. I came home and immediately ran for governor of the great state of New York. And I did a good job as governor. I kicked the crooks out, and the Republican Party didn't like that because most of the crooks were bought by the Republican Party. I became at odds with the party leaders. They were afraid of me. They didn't know what to do with this 41-year-old cowboy named Teddy Roosevelt, who was a Republican in name, but act more like a progressive. Because you see, I didn't look at things through party eyes. I looked at things through the eyes of fairness. And I wanted to treat everyone the way I would like to be treated. That did not sit well with the Republican constituency. So the leaders of the party had to decide what to do with me. William Marcy, who was the chief advisor to President William McKinley, had a brilliant idea. We will shut Roosevelt up once and for all. We'll make him the vice president nominee. Then we can control him. There was an old saying in those days, two boys went away from home. One ran off to sea, and the other became vice president of the United States, and neither was ever heard from again. I reluctantly accepted the nomination. McKinley won his second term, and at 41 years old, I became vice president of the United States. Roosevelt and McKinley. Actually, I think they said it, McKinley and Roosevelt. Prosperity and patriotism. As luck would have it, or perhaps it was providence, 3 months into his second term, McKinley was assassinated by an anarchist, and I became the youngest president in the history of the United States at the age of 42. And William Marcy said, "And now that damn cowboy is president of the United States." It was his fault for interfering. When I became president, I was not going to govern as a Republican. I was not going to govern as a progressive. I promised to offer a square deal to the people of the United States. I loved being president and all that came with it. I took an oath of office to uphold the Constitution of the United States, and I did my best to do that. But I also did my best to take care of the people of the United States and to take care of the resources of the United States. Soon after I became president, the anthracite coal miners in Kentucky went on strike. Now, every Republican president in history had sided with capital over labor. I had promised I wasn't going to do anything just because everybody else had done it. I was going to make decisions based on what was right. I went into the coal mines. I studied the situation. I saw men who barely made enough money to feed their family. I saw men who went into the mines at 6 o'clock in the morning and didn't come back until 8 o'clock at night. I saw mine after mine after mine that had collapsed, burying hundreds of people underneath. And I decided that the demands of the coal miners were fair demands for the work that they were doing. I went to the owners of the coal mines and ordered them to accept federal arbitration. And I would serve as arbiter. And they denied. Winter was coming on. It was going to be cold in the United States in wintertime. We needed coal. The strike needed to end. Industry needed to continue to run. So, I told the coal miners that they could allow me to arbitrate the coal strike, or I would federalize the mines and I would send the United States Army to take over the mines. They thought arbitration was a bully idea after that. I didn't give the coal miners everything they wanted, but I did cut their work down to a 10-hour day, and I did raise their salary, and I did place safety restrictions on their work. It was the right thing to do. About that time, a book came out called The Jungle. It was a novel, but it gave a very real picture of the meatpacking industry. I began to investigate the meatpacking industry. I made surprise visits at packing houses. I walked in and looked at the conditions, and they were horrible. There were beasts laying on the floor being eaten by flies and maggots. There was rotting meat being trimmed off and sold to the public. I decided something had to be done, so I created the Food and Drug Administration so that the things the American people ingested had been labeled pure and safe by the government of the United States. I was a progressive president, but I tried to offer everybody a square deal. If you don't believe me, you can interview J.P. Morgan. In 1902, I earned the name Trust Buster by breaking up J.P. Morgan's monopoly in the Securities and Exchange Commission and the railroads. But in 1907, when the country was in such debt that our economy was about to collapse because we couldn't pay the interest on our debt, I went to J.P. Morgan, and he loaned us enough money to pay off our debt as a nation. And in exchange, I promised him that the federal government would not investigate the things he had to do to put the cash together to pay off our debts. It was a fair deal for the American people. I promised him that we would not bring antitrust legislation against him as long as he loaned us the money. I offered the people of America a square deal. In those days, people understood one another, and people were willing to do what was best for the country and for the people of the United States, and not the political parties and not themselves. It's a novel concept. I did break up over 57 trusts as president because they were engaging in unfair practices that hurt the consumer and hurt the worker. I got rid of the bad trust, but I didn't get rid of all the trust because I knew that America needed big business, because big business supplied jobs. They tell me that people were without jobs in America this day. They're not going to get them from poor people. They're going to get them from people who have money to invest. I knew that the main thing a rich person wanted was more money. And I knew that a rich person, in order to get more money, was going to invest the money he had in new opportunities. And I knew if I took all of the money from the big businessman in the form of taxes, or if I destroyed their business, they were going to take their money and go somewhere else, and the poor people of the United States were going to suffer. They called me the trust buster, but I only busted the bad trust, not the ones that were providing welfare and jobs for the American people. I loved being president of the United States. It was a bully job. I said that the presidency had to be a bully pulpit. I took the power away from Congress and vested it solely in the presidency of the United States. I loved being president. I was the first president to go up in a plane. I was the first president to go down in a submarine. People said, Mr. President, were you not afraid to take those chances? I said, only those are fit to live who do not fear to die. And none are fit to die who have shrunk from the joy of life and the duty of life. Both life and death are parts of the great, same great adventure. I lived life to the fullest every chance I got. I love to hunt. I actually rode a moose in the lake. I love to hunt. I went down into Mississippi on a bear hunt. They told me that the swamps of southern Mississippi were full of big black bear. The hunting was great in Mississippi. The finding was the problem. We couldn't find a bear. Toward the end of the day, on the second day of the hunt, my attendants brought me a little bitty bear cub. I said, what have you done? They said, Mr. President, here's your bear. Shoot him. I said, are you daft, man? I'm not going to shoot a little bear cub. Turn him loose to go find his mother. Somehow that story got out. A couple of months later, I got a letter from a New York toy manufacturer wanting to know if he could have my permission to create a stuffed bear and name him after me. I said, well, I don't know what good my name will give to the toy industry, but if you want to name a bear Teddy, feel free. He sent me the teddy bear. I don't think the likeness is particularly good, but that's how it happened. I was the first president of the United States and first American to win the Nobel Peace Prize. Russia and Japan were at war over land in the Far East. A war in the Far East was not in the best interest of the United States of America, because I was in the process of building up the United States Navy to protect the United States trade all over the world. I went separately to representatives of both Japan and Russia. And much like with the coal miners, I convinced them that it would be a bully idea to let me arbitrate the war. I told Japan if they would agree not to take any more Russian territory, that they could keep the territory they had already claimed through war. And I told Russia that if they would agree to arbitration, I would make sure Japan didn't take any more of their land. They both agreed. So we signed a peace treaty, and I was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. But then I began to worry that Japan, which was building a huge navy, might have taken my interference on their side as a sign of weakness and fear. So we continued to build up our navy, and then I ordered that all of the ships of our navy would be painted white, because white is intimidating. It stands out starkly against a blue sea. It can be seen for a long, long way. And then I sent our great white fleet on a trip around the world. And I made sure that they stayed for a long while in Tokyo Bay so the Japanese could get a good look at them. That is when I developed my foreign policy of speak softly and carry a big stick. A big stick will do you no good unless you're willing to use that stick. Nobody knew if I would use the big stick of the United States Navy or not, but everybody was afraid to find out. It worked out quite well. I became the first and only person to win the Congressional Medal of Honor for valor in combat and the Nobel Peace Prize. I felt that as President of the United States, I was responsible for maintaining our land, our resources. With the industrial age, people were using up our resources. When I went out west for the first time to Medora, North Dakota, I learned that the great herds of buffalo, which had once numbered 10 million on the American plain as recently as 1860, had been reduced to fewer than 800. The white man killed the buffalo for sport, just so the Indians couldn't use them for food. We had gone from 10 million buffalo to 800. I said, no more. I went to Yellowstone National Park, and I created a fenced-in safety area for the buffalo. We saved the American bison, and now the buffalo once again roam around the plains. I was the friend of the world. I was a friend of nature. I issued this statement. We have become great because of the lavish use of our resources. But the time has come to inquire seriously what will happen when our forests are gone, when the coal, the iron, the oil, and the gas are exhausted, when the soils have still further impoverished and washed into the streams, polluting the rivers, denuding the fields, and obstructing navigation. It is also vandalism wantonly to destroy or to permit the destruction of what is beautiful in nature, whether it be a cliff or a forest or a species of mammal or of bird. Here in the United States, we turn our rivers and streams into sewers and dumping grounds. We pollute the air, we destroy forests, and we exterminate fishes, birds, and mammals, not to speak of vulgarizing charming landscape with hideous advertisements. But at last, it looks as if our people are awakening. Theodore Roosevelt, I hereby create by executive order the Department of Forestry and name Guilford Pinochet Chief Forester of these United States. I created a Department of Forestry so that the beautiful redwood trees would not be destroyed. Have you seen a redwood tree? They were cutting down redwood trees to build houses. They were destroying whole forests of them. My friend John Muir took me out just outside of San Francisco to a beautiful stand of redwoods. Some of those trees are as big around as a third of this room. And they're 350 feet high, and they've been living on earth since Christ walked on earth, and they were destroying them. I went to my chief forester, Guilford Pinochet, and said, is there a law that says that I can't, by executive order, make land protected land? He said, well, no, there's no law like that. And I said, then I hereby declare these Muir Woods protected land. Nobody else can harvest redwood trees. Congress was incensed. They passed a law saying the president could not declare land protected. And the law would take effect on July 1st of that year. So I got busy. And between then and July 1st, I created 150 national forests. I created 51 federal bird reserves. I created 4 national game preserves, 5 national parks, and 18 national monuments. I declared protected land 250 million acres. And now you can go and see them with your children and your grandchildren. My greatest accomplishment as President of the United States was the completion of the Panama Canal. It would change the world forever, because instead of ships having to go from the East Coast all the way around South America to get to the Pacific, we could now go right through the Isthmus of Panama. Instead of foreign nations having to go all the way around South America to get to the Orient from Western Europe. They could now go right through the Panama Canal, which made them much more inclined to stop in New York and Baltimore and Savannah. The French had tried to construct a canal across the Isthmus of Panama, but they found out that it was really, really hard, and they said an engineering impossibility. And so the French, being the French, quit. They abandoned their efforts. I went in and met with the nation of Colombia, which owned Panama. Panama was a province of Colombia. And I negotiated a contract, and we signed a treaty guaranteeing the United States the right to build the canal across the narrowest part of the Isthmus of Panama. Colombia, being Colombia, soon fell to revolution. And the new Colombian government tried to negotiate a new treaty on top of the one that we had already passed, charging us double for the land. I went to the people of Panama, which was a province of Colombia. And I said to the leader of Panama, "Haven't you always dreamed of being a free and independent nation?" And he said, "Why, no, not really." I said, "But think of it. You could declare yourselves independent, and the United States would recognize your independence, and we would protect you against any enemies. Doesn't that sound appealing to you?" And he said, "No, not really." I said, "Our Atlantic fleet will be in your vicinity in 36 hours. You need to declare independence." So he did. And Colombia was afraid to face our fleet. The big stick made Panama an independent nation. And immediately I negotiated a treaty with the new president of Panama, and they gave us the right to dig the Panama Canal. Now, everybody said it couldn't be done. To show them that it could, I went to Panama myself, and I got on a bulldozer, and I dug the first scoopful of dirt to dig the Panama Canal. And meanwhile, Congress was going crazy, saying, "That crazy man doesn't have the right to do that." And I said, "Well, you negotiate and decide whether I have the right or not. But while you're negotiating, we're going to keep digging." The Panama Canal was an engineering marvel. We finished ahead of schedule and under budget. Bully! Bully! When's the last time you heard of the United States government doing anything ahead of schedule and under budget? The Panama Canal changed the world. I had completed my two terms in office, and no president since George Washington had asked for a third term. When I ran for re-election in 1904, I promised I would not seek a third term. So at the end of my second term, although I was still extremely popular and could have been reelected easily, I had other fish to fry, or other elephants to kill, as the case might be. I handpicked my successor, William Howard Taft. And Taft assured me that he would carry out my progressive legislation and nothing would change. And I went off to Africa to hunt elephants and fulfill a lifetime dream of hunting big game and living out in the wildest of the wild. And William Howard Taft made a mess of the presidency. He was as weak as palm water. He could not stand up to the Republican old guard. He went back to their conservative ways. And I was furious. And everything came to a head when the Republicans decided that they wanted to go on protected land and began to bring out oil and to begin to cut down the sequoia trees. Guilford Pinochet, who was still the chief forester, protested violently. And William Howard Taft, my hand-picked successor, fired Guilford Pinochet as chief forester. And that's when I came home from Africa and tossed my hat in the ring to run for a third term. I ran on the Republican ticket because I was, after all, a Republican. Now, there's something you got to remember. In those days, some states chose their candidates by proper vote. But in some states, the Republican leaders still cast their votes for the party candidate in the primaries. I carried every single state that had an open primary. Every single state. But in the states that the Republican Party bosses chose, they chose Taft because they could control Taft. Nobody could control Teddy Roosevelt. Sometimes not even Teddy Roosevelt. And William Howard Taft got the nomination against Woodrow Wilson. I was not to be outdone. I formed my own party, the Progressive Party, and I ran as a third party candidate. Reporters questioned my fitness to run. They said, "Mr. President, are you sure you're healthy enough?" I said, "Why, I'm as fit as a bull moose." So even though my party was the Progressive Party officially, throughout history has come to be known as the Bull Moose Party. And I traveled all over the country. I spoke to as many people as I possibly could. I wore myself literally out campaigning for the presidency to undo the mischiefs of Taft. While making a speech in Wisconsin, a gunman shot me right in the chest. I felt it. I took my handkerchief out of my pocket and I coughed into it. And I wasn't coughing up blood, so I assumed that the bullet had not penetrated my lung. So I continued my speech for 50 minutes. And then I went to the hospital. My last statement was, "It's going to take more than one little bullet to kill a bull moose." They dug 3 inches into my chest, said it was too dangerous to remove the bullet because it was at such a precarious place. So they left it there. They said that my glass case and my 50-phase speech folded up is what saved me. I remained in the hospital for the next 5 weeks and was no longer able to campaign. And of course, Woodrow Wilson won the presidency with Taft and myself splitting the vote. I did, however, get more popular votes and more electoral votes than any third party candidate in history. It was a bully good try. I still had some adventuring that I wanted to do. So after the election, I went to South America and I sailed 500 miles up a river that no white man had ever seen. And they were so impressed that they named the river after me, Rio Roosevelt. Unfortunately, while I was there, I picked up an illness. And so when I came back, I didn't have the fortitude that I'd had. And for the rest of my life, I had to take a back seat in politics. But I didn't let anybody forget that I was there. I want you to understand, for 200 and 50 years now, almost. Heroes, patriots, have carved out a great nation. Heroes have fought and bled and died to preserve this nation. Nothing can destroy this nation from without. The only thing that will ever destroy this nation that was ordained by God is the softness of the American people. And you cannot allow this to happen. My closing words. First, about the country. There is no room in this country for hyphenated Americans. When I refer to hyphenated Americans, I do not refer to naturalized American citizens. Some of the very best Americans I have ever known were naturalized Americans, Americans born abroad. But a hyphenated American is not an American at all. This is just as true of the man who puts native before the hyphen as of the man who puts German or Irish or English or French or African before the hyphen. Americanism is a matter of the spirit and of the soul, not of the origin of birth. Our allegiance must be purely to the United States. We must unsparingly condemn any man who holds any other allegiance and yet claims to be American. The one absolutely certain way of bringing this nation to ruin, of preventing all possibility of its continuing to be a nation at all, would be to permit it to become a tangle of squabbling nationalities or special interest, be they of national origin, race, or political parties. We can't be a divided nation and be a united nation. We cannot be a divided nation and be a united nation. The man who calls himself an American citizen and yet shows by his actions that he is primarily the citizen of a foreign land or the pawn of a political party plays a thoroughly mischievous part in the life of our body politic. He has no place here and never will. And one more thought. And this is about how you will live your lives. Nobody enjoyed living more than I. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of good deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know the price of victory or defeat. Teddy Roosevelt. Shall we close in prayer? Eternal Father, we've asked for centuries that you bless the United States of America, and you have blessed the United States of America beyond compare with any nation in the history of the world. God, a lot of Americans are falling away from you. We need to ask that the United States of America bless God. We need to bless God. It's written, if my people who are called by thy name will humble themselves and pray. That's what we need to do, dear God. My prayer today is that we will once again become a praying nation and that we will reach out as Christians and contact others, give others the good news about Jesus Christ until we have a whole host of people praying for your blessings on our nation and trying to bless you. And that once again, we can have men like Teddy Roosevelt lead us, who put aside political party and personal beliefs to do what's best and give the citizens of the United States of America, all of her citizens, a square deal. We come to you in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, who, while he was blameless, died for our many, many sins. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you.